So we're going to continue our series on Ephesians as part of the broader series of Know Your Sword, as you know, and we're going to continue what we have been doing, and that's going through a verse-by-verse expository of the book of Ephesians, which has been referred to as the crown of the epistles. And we know, and we've gone through the history of the Church of Ephesus and how important and impactful it was as a church area. So we're going to go to Ephesians 2. If you could turn in Ephesians 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when we think about his workmanship, we're talking about God the Father here because it's his, and then he specifically mentions created in Christ Jesus, and we are his workmanship. Now, we're going to tie together a few messages or themes that we have talked about in the past and apply them here. As we think about being God's workmanship, we are physical human beings, and we first think about this in terms physically, do we not? And if we go to Genesis 1:26, we read that God created man in his image. So this is God. This is plural. John 1:1 helps us to remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God, and all things were created through him, and that was the one who became Christ. So the Elohim, the God family, created humans in their image. With what? Dirt. With dirt, right? I really appreciate today's sermonette. And it was the perfect appetizer for the message today, because basically, as we think about the physical limitations and constructs that we have and that we see all around us, like 5,000 people and a couple fish, this kid's lunch, how is this supposed to happen? Christ says, "Oh, you silly people, you're still thinking physically. Let's think spiritually. Let's not limit the creator that could feed 2 million people in the desert every day with manna, provide water for them. He can take care of all of our needs as well." Yet he wants us to start physically. This is part of his plan. So he created us with dirt, and then he breathes his spirit into us. And what were we made of? Well, we see that we're his workmanship. He made us out of that dirt. This is what he did with Adam. And with what? Well, here's the composition of the human body. And it's a few minerals. You probably remember this from the periodic table or chart of the elements. Hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus, magnesium, chlorine, sodium, sulfur, potassium. Few other minerals, and then the water and the proteins and the fat and the carbohydrates, they make up who we are. And it doesn't take long for this to change and to go back to dirt. And does anybody have any idea? Do you remember how much all of these elements are worth if you were to recycle them or purchase them? Under $5. So let's just put it in perspective. We're all $5 worth of dirt. And a little bit of water, and the breath that God breathed into us. This is not worth much. The leather, this is gross, I know. But we don't make good boots or belts either. Our leather's not even that good. So recycling for that, that's kind of a good thing, I'm sure. Not that good, not that decorative. So without an understanding of what God is doing, then us as $5 worth of dirt moving around, there's not really much to the story. But there's a lot more to the story when we understand what we're reading here, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God had a plan, something way bigger. He wanted to create Himself in us. And if all we have is this life to look forward to, if this is it, that would be so sad. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. What is 1 Corinthians 15? Do we remember? There's a theme of 1 Corinthians 15. What is it talking about? Beyond today. A plan that's a whole lot bigger than just these days that are full of struggle and trial and pain. And as we talked about in announcements, after our mid-20s, the physical growth is gone. Our growth hormones kind of dissipate. And then, these are pilot terms, we manage a glide path. That's it. The peak physically is at that point. We had blood tests when I was probably 15. My brother, younger brother, was 13. And I don't remember why. Somehow we switched insurances, and the physical that we could get for free every year included a blood test. And so, well, it's free. My parents said, let's go. So my brother and I and my parents, and we all got these blood tests. And when the results came back, I remember sitting there with my brother and my mom, and the doctor came in. He says, well, let's take a look. He says, Scott, everything for you looks good. It's in the normal range. Everything's good. And then he looks at Chris's, and then he says to me, Chris is my brother, he says, you better be nice to your brother. Okay, why? He says, Chris, your growth hormone is off the charts. He says, you're going to be a lot bigger than your brother. And I thought, oh, I better be nice to him. So I recognized that when I came home from college and suddenly he's 6'3". So it's been kind of fun. Colin's been in town, you know, seeing Logan and Colin wrestle. And it's like an even match. Logan was the bigger brother. He was 4.5 years older, and every advantage that he had at one point is now gone because they're both men, and they're both about the same size and weight and equally determined in a pool wrestle. So it's fun to see. The point is that this is physical, and our growth hormones, even my brother's, is that was long gone. By the time he was mid-20s, it's over. We're just managing what we have. And thankfully, God gives us, what does he say, 70 and 10. That's our allotted years. Anything over that is just a blessing, extra innings, a gift. And many of us are into those areas and have been blessed. It's amazing how young 70 seems all of a sudden, too. I'll just throw that note in there. But the point is this, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, Paul says to the church in Corinth, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So he's saying even in Christ, even with an understanding in this life, we're of all men most pitiable. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church there and he says, I don't want you to be without knowledge. It's translated ignorant, which means without hope. He says, I don't want you to not have the knowledge and not have the hope that comes from knowing God's plan, that this is not all there is, that what we have left in our batteries, what we have left in this physical body that's depleting and changing and not getting better after a certain point, some of you are still on the uptick. Most of us are past the prime there. Although 53 is a prime number, just saying. So when you are 53, which I will be in a year and a half, I'll be back in my prime again. It's a prime number. But you have very few prime numbers left at some point. So we have so much more to look forward to. Let's keep reading through this chapter. So now Christ is risen from the dead. It's talking about now Christ is risen and in the Spirit. Verse 22, for as in Adam, the one formed from the dirt, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, each in his own order. The first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. and he will put an end to all authority and power. But let's turn over now to verse 40. In verse 40, we read, there are also celestial bodies in the sky and terrestrial, those on this earth. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So what we see on this earth has a glory, has a magnificence because it's God's creation. When we look out into the skies, it's a kind of a mystery. We see the lights, and now we're getting even better insight with better telescopes, better creations and technologies of man that help us to understand the complexity and the magnificence of God even more. And that has a glory. And it's wonderful to see those images and to think about the Creator and how complex and amazingly powerful and knowledgeable he is, well beyond our ability to comprehend. And let's acknowledge that in verse 41. There is a glory of the sun and a moon and of the stars. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. This physical has its breath that lasts for 100 years, some, a few more, mostly less, and then we go back to dirt. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's physical. It's weak. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Living, breathing being. The last Adam, or Christ, became a life-giving spirit. What God did with Adam, the first Adam, was gave him breath and said to him and then Eve, be fruitful and multiply. That's your job. Go do it. Have fun and do it. And they did, and we're here. And God created that multiplication. We're multiplying even as a congregation. Well done. And we have the babies and the next generation coming along, and that's the physical elements. And all the physical has the potential to be spiritual. And that's what we concentrate on today and as we read these words. And then when Christ came, he said, this is beyond the $5 of dirt. Now what we're going to do is something spiritual with each individual. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In the beginning, the first covenant was with a nation. And now the transition is to individual relationships with Jesus Christ. And those relationships are spiritual. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. So first we come physical. And we go through this life experience. And we're called and we're extended an invitation and we respond to that invitation. And as we respond to that invitation, as we become convicted, we then, hopefully, and God willing, this is the invitation, commit. We reviewed all this on Pentecost. We become convicted, then we become committed, and then we ultimately become converted. And we start that changing process. We start that process of a transformation in our minds. Romans 12 talks about this. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present the physical and all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our words and all of our deeds as a sacrifice, and then be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what we're doing, and that's what we're reading about. The first man, verse 47, was of the earth made of dust. You see the picture here. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. So we're all alike in that way. And we all have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great. Tom Terry went back to 1600, 12 generations ago, in a message in Northern Arizona a couple weeks ago. He can go back 12 generations, and they're all dust, all but maybe the last one or two. And so that's where his forebears are, and that's where ours are, whether we know who they were or not. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. All of the character, all of the spiritual growth and development and the attributes of God that we grow and develop in this life are recorded by God in spirit. It's not physical, it's spirit. And we'll see how that affects us here in a moment. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, and as is the heavenly man, hold on here, I lost myself. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is what we look forward to. And let's turn to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Now, I'll start in verse 1 because this is what we will be talking about next week at camp. This is what we can talk about now. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Behold, what manner of love. This is an amazing truth. To be called and invited to be members of the family of God, many would say that these words are blasphemous. It's blasphemy to say that you would be God members of a God family, that you would be gods. That's what proponents of the Trinity doctrine that is the conclusion they would come to. That is what I was told one time, and I said, what? It's blasphemous to say, you think you're going to be children of God? I said, well, I'm not smart enough to make that up. I just read it. We can all read it together. Let's go to 1 John 3. Let's go to Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says that we'll be children of God because of the Spirit, not because of the physical breath. And truthfully, this person was thinking like the thoughts that were described in the sermonette. They were thinking about human constructs and not reading or being changed by the words that we read here and come to understand. And these words take spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the words of the Spirit don't make sense to natural man. It takes the help of the Holy Spirit for us to truly understand this. But then when we do, we read it and our minds are opened to these truths. And so here's what it says. It's an amazing love that God has given us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. They can't understand this. It doesn't make sense. Beloved, back to beloved, now we are children of God. We are in the growth and development process now because of the help of the Spirit. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So this is the hope that we have, and that we purify ourselves. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we create ourselves? This is an image. It's a fairly famous image. There are recreations of it. This is one depiction, and it's a depiction of what's referred to as the self-made man. Is this what we do? Do we create ourselves? Are we chiseling ourselves out? This is what secular man would say, perhaps. I did it all on my own. This is a myth. There's no such thing as a self-made man. We wouldn't have the physical breath we have. We would not be able to make ourselves in this way. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians is in many ways a parallel epistle to Ephesians, and there are many similar themes that we can derive from Colossians and Ephesians together. So when we pair them, there's much to learn. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So if we're raised with Christ, if we are becoming a spiritual creation in this life, if we have gone through the process of repentance and baptism and had the laying on of hands and had a request made for the Spirit to combine with the Spirit in man that God has given us, the intellect and the capacity that He gave humans when He breathed that breath into $5 worth of dirt, if we are now being transformed by the Holy Spirit, then we seek those things which are above. That's the process of conversion. We completely change our mindset and our priorities from the physical to the spiritual, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We're looking forward to the time when we see Christ, and we're hoping to be like Him, as we read in 1 John 3:2. So therefore, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Highlight that, underline it. Back in elementary school, I cannot confirm or deny whether my fifth grade teacher was a big fan of disciplining his students by asking them to write sentences over and over and over and over and over and over again, during recess even, that he would have you write these sentences, "I will not talk in class." And then he wouldn't just say, "I," that would have been easy. He could write that 500 times faster, theoretically. But he would say, "Put your name in there. Scott McKeon must not talk during class." And then he would pause for this moment. He would write the sentence out and give multiple sheets of paper and then pause. You would wait anxiously. And then he might write one on the top of the paper. "Well, that's not too bad. 5-0. And circle it. And you had to write it 150 times. This would be a sentence, oh, by the way, his point was to learn and to reiterate that one should not talk in class, and if you wrote it 150 times, that might help you remember that you didn't want to have to do that during recess again or ever again. This would be a sentence to write over and over and over and over. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. This is what the adversary goes to work on every single day in our lives. He is trying to take your chin from looking at things above, from looking beyond today, from considering the plan of God, and distract you and get you to look at the creation. That's what he does. That's all he has to offer. That's what he did with Jesus Christ. He took Jesus Christ up on a high point and showed him the world, the lights and brights of the city, and all the wonderful things, and he says, "This I can offer you. Just forget about the future and the bigger plan. Take this today." Christ said, "No, we're done here." He didn't say, "You don't have that to offer." He said, "We're done here. Get behind me. This is over." That's what Satan has to offer, is the physical. And he will never quit trying to distract you, to get you to think about the physical, whatever else is going on, the busyness of the day, whatever it is he can do to get your mind off of things above. That's what he will do. Recognize that. Write this 150 times every week. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. That's really probably one of the most important lessons in the entire Bible, is to think beyond today, to think of the Scriptures, to think about what God is doing. "For you died in the waters of baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." All that was behind you prior to that time is gone. It's done. It's over. It's dead. God doesn't even remember it anymore. Psalm 103, we don't need to bring it up. And he doesn't bring it up. Don't forget, Psalm 103, don't forget all the benefits. He separates our sins. As far as the east are from the west, they are gone and they are dead. And that's true every time we repent of a sin. They're gone. So let's not do that to ourselves or our loved ones by bringing that up, bringing up old things. Let it go. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, when we look forward to the future, we will appear with him in glory. Therefore, verse 5, put to death the members which are on this earth. Now, this is where this image might burn bright in our minds and be a useful metaphor for us. If we are trying to be like him, it's a spiritual creation, this is a physical representation of that, then we do want to chip away everything that doesn't look like God. That does take work, and the metaphor then of banging away with a chisel may make sense to us. Now, I would say, though, that we always remember that it is a spiritual transformation that we are working on, and we need spiritual resources. Our sufficiency is from God, and if we try to do it on our own or with our own resources or our own power, we will fail. We'll get a big F on the paper. Nice try, but you didn't do it. We can't do it on our own. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Our human endeavors will be insufficient. Our sufficiency is from God. However, we have to make the effort and we have to ask God for help. Put to death these physical things, these physical distractions. Lift your chin from the physical, but here are the physical things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That was part of the letter this week. Covetousness. Is it possible that all sin starts with wanting something? What a win for the adversary. He got you. He got you to look at the physical, and now that's what you're thinking about. Starts there. And that, okay, so if covetousness then causes us to put something between us and God, now we've broken the first commandment, and then Paul takes us right to the second commandment. By the way, you probably thought you were clean on number two in the Ten Commandments. Nobody has little Buddhas sitting on their mantle. Maybe at one time you did. There have been some that have been baptized, and they said, we threw all that away. Threw all of our books away and all those other little things. So some did have that, but maybe you don't have that, and you think, I'm clean on number two at least. Of the ten, I at least got number two down. Possibly wrong, because here it says, get rid of covetousness, which is idolatry. So when we put a physical desire between us and God, now we've broken number 10, broken number 1, broken number 2, and who knows what else it is. We probably disobeyed our parents. If we did it on the Sabbath, there goes number 4. And if it was had anything to do with steal or stealing, lying, or killing, then we broke those too. You could see how fast they all lumped together. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God is not pleased with this. It's sometimes hard for us to wrap our mind around these different descriptions of God. Sometimes we see facets of him that are kind and loving and patient, and that we're to develop those. And then other times you see him, a different facet, as upset and angry and disappointed and firm in his resolve to bring truth and justice. And those who know better and choose not to obey these words, God says, this is the end there. This is what it will be. And then he acknowledges in verse 7, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. By the way, we went through this last time. As we read these words, maybe it sends a little chill down our spine, and it should. In Philippians 2:12, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Greek words, phobos, root word of phobia, having a fear of sin. And trembling, root word trauma. So those are serious, impactful emotions, phobias and trauma. That's the level of respect we should have towards God and his ways. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So this is the way we all once were. And in verse 8 it says, but now you yourselves are to put off these things. Continue chipping away at these things too. These derivatives of these behaviors, these emotions, these core elements of a heart that isn't in alignment with God. And by the way, there's a recognition that it takes time. That's why God gives us time in this life. And he gives us life experiences to smoke out these emotions. And sometimes we can do fine for a long time, and then we're triggered in some way, and suddenly that old man just jumps right back in and takes over. And we see maybe anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouths. We might lie to one another, a protective lie, a corrective lie, an instinctive lie, a just reactive lie. And we recognize, oh no, the old man just came back. It says, don't lie to one another. Since you have put off that old man keeps trying to come back. We get rid of him, and he keeps coming back. Old man, old woman, the old person, the way we used to be, the way we used to think. We have to keep putting that person behind us because they'll keep trying to come back in. You leave that door unlocked, the old man will come back in. The old window, or the old, when the same trigger occurs, same situation occurs, then the same responses might come back. We have to keep working on that. Verse 10, though, says, you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is not physical. This is spiritual transformation occurring. The new man is one that created in Christ and with God's Holy Spirit. It's not $5 worth of dirt anymore. This is spirit that looks like something that we haven't seen. 1 John 3 again says that. We don't know what he looks like, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him when we're transformed by this spirit. According to the image who created him. You could put next to that 1 John 3, 2. And then in verse 11, and this transitions us to the next section, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. What are those designations? Those are physical designations. So we'll get to that here in a minute. But as we think about God, we think about being like him, we think about the spiritual transformation. One analogy that the Bible gives us in Galatians 5 are the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit, that which is born, even in this physical life, but of the Spirit, of the transformation. And we read about these, and we read about them in Galatians 5:22, also in Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, encompassing all that we just read, we are his workmanship, and that we should be putting off things, the things that don't look like God, and putting on what does look like God through the Spirit. So verse 12 then brings this whole thing to conclusion here. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen, as the invited to be sons and daughters, holy, set apart, and loved, beloved, loved more than you can ever imagine, put on these characteristics of God. Pick a fruit you like here for each one of these. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. These aren't natural traits. This isn't the way we're scripted in the world. This takes effort and it takes deliberate attempts to become more like God. We have to pray and ask. These aren't our resources. These aren't our characteristics. They are the characteristics of God that we resemble as God's Spirit combines with our spirit and we become a new creation. If anyone has a complaint against another, does this ever happen? It wouldn't be written here if it didn't happen. Of course it happens. We're a bunch of humans. We get upset at each other. We have a plan or something in our mind's eye, and then someone else does something different. Ugh. Why didn't they just do what I wanted them to do? Life would be so much simpler if they only did that. But they may not have even understood what we wanted. So there's this friction. So we have a complaint. We may be upset about something. Here it says, even as Christ forgave you. So as you appreciate the forgiveness that has been extended to you, extend that same forgiveness to others. Here it says, so you must also do. Verse 13. Above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And we could summarize in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, we are his workmanship. So let's now go back to Ephesians. And as we transition to the next section here, we were launched into it by Colossians. Because we read that they were no longer Gentiles or Jews. Those distinctions didn't exist anymore. And here we're going to read about this in verse 11. As we consider that we're a spiritual creation, then some of these physical designations, the physical nation of Israel that God initially made promises to, was no longer exclusive. When Christ came and through the revelations that he gave to his servants, like Peter and Paul, they realized then that now the relationship with God wasn't a national relationship, it was an individual relationship, an individual invitation. Verse 11, remember, this is of Ephesians 2, verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, once of other genes, once not part of Abraham's seed, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. So you're called Gentiles, other genes, by the Jews, or by those that were of Abraham's seed, which was beyond just Jews. Jews were one tribe, but there were 12 tribes. So they were looked at as very different. And they were different. They were called uncircumcision because they had no reason to be circumcised. That was part of the provision of the old covenant, the covenant relationship that God had with the nation. And now this is individual, and that particular element is no longer required. So it says the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So this is something that happened to little boys, but this isn't necessary for one to become of Christ. The circumcision is no longer the physical sign, it's of the heart. And then we get rid of that stony flesh that surrounds the heart, that hardened heart that blocks the relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Verse 12, at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't citizens of that country. You never could be. And strangers from the covenants of promise. This is where you once were, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, without the new covenant, there was no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So at one point, they didn't know God's laws. They would have had no way to really know them or reason to know them. They didn't know about clean and unclean meats. They didn't know about the day of rest. They didn't know about the civil laws defining the interactions with each other. There was a code of morality and a code and a judicial system that God gave all humans. Really, that goes back to Adam. So there is this code, this sort of universal code, but there were other laws that were really clearly defined at Sinai to set a nation apart as God's special people, revealing God to them and defining the relationship between God and them, that the Gentiles and those in other geographies would have never had opportunity to know. And so now, they do have opportunity to know this. What does this mean to us? What's in it for me? Our human minds, whether we say that or not, are always asking that. Why do I care about this? The Expositor's Bible Commentary comments on this scripture that says, they were without God. This does not imply that they were forsaken by God, but that since they were ignorant of him, Galatians 4:8, they did not believe in him. Paul doesn't reproach the Gentiles by his use of this phrase. He merely records the sad truth of the matter. So this is what we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:19. They were of all men most pitiable because all they had hope for was in this life. And we know that he was writing to the Corinthians, those in Corinth, and they had all these gods set up, and they were part and steeped in the Greek culture. For several centuries, they'd been trying to think about why they were here. Who is man? What is man? What is his purpose? Who are the gods? Because they believed in plural gods. What is God? What is his purpose? And Paul taught them with that. He says, you have here to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk about. That's the one God Almighty. That's where we should focus all our attention on. And then he did. In chapter 15, he's continuing to teach them. But they didn't understand. That was their sad truth. That was all they had. But now this message of hope, this message of a spiritual creation in their physical lives is something so beyond anything that they had ever understood. From the book, The Message of Ephesians, they were hopeless because although God had planned and promised to include them one day, they didn't know it. And therefore, they had no hope to sustain them. And they were godless because God had revealed himself, although he had revealed himself to all mankind in nature and had not left himself without witness. This is Romans 1:20, for the creation itself bears witness of God. The magnificence of God's creation lets us know that there had to be an intelligent designer. And even scientists say, if they're being honest, there's no way to really look at God's creation and not acknowledge a creator. It's too complex, too magnificent. Yet, the natural mind does not want to submit. It doesn't want that stony part of their heart to go away. They're comfortable where they are and with their instructions and or assumptions and their constructs, and they don't want to change. 1 Corinthians 2 explains that to us. Yet, they suppressed the truth they knew and turned instead to idolatry. They worshiped the creation that they could see, without looking to the spiritual. They had a spirituality which is different than being religious and focusing on God the Creator. And they were without hope spiritually. By the way, so were we. Before we understood, before we committed, our thought processes may have had some of our teachings in mind. And maybe we aligned with them relatively quickly. Yet, we still had human nature or the thought processes in nature that's developed in us as a result of our environment. And we were without hope spiritually. And this is what's in it for us. This is what we learn from this passage. We could tend to forget where we were before God intervened in our lives. We may get caught up and be thinking about the physical now, but when we do, when we think about our ailing physical bodies, when they degenerate and get closer and closer to the dirt that they came from, that can be depressing. Ecclesiastes talks about this. It can be sad. That's why it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before those sad days come. And think about these things now, and this is what we're encouraged to do. There is one thing in particular that we're commanded never to forget. This is what we were before God's love reached down and found us. For only if we remember our former alienation from God, as distasteful as some of it may be to us, if we look back and think about what we were, that may not be a pleasant thought. We should be, it's only when we do that, though, that we're able to remember the greatness of the grace which forgave us and is transforming us. That's how we can truly be thankful for what we have been given. And if it was the generation or two before us, well, then we might recognize and learn from that, that they had gone astray. And maybe what they did is respond to the call, which made our lives so much better. And then if we're second or third or fourth or, are we on fifth yet? Generation, Christians, maybe we can think back to the stories that we've heard about who or what our forebears were before God's calling and be thankful that we grew up with a different set of constructs, but not to ever be tempted to think that it could be better outside of those. This is what God is working through us. This is the lesson of this part of Ephesians. It's rich in meaning, although it seems like it could be talking to an ancient people and perhaps not as relevant. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He broke down the middle wall. Does anybody know what the middle wall of separation is? This was a component in the temple in the first century. And I'll go here. So there was this middle wall. There was the outer court of the temple. And I have noted here the middle wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. In the black there, there was that wall. You see it on your left of the screen, the bottom left corner there. This was very serious at the time to the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, do we remember all that Paul went through to be tried and to go to Rome and he appealed to Caesar? Does anybody remember what his crime was? What was it? I probably would have thought, well, it was preaching the truth or Christ. No, they had to have some crime, and it's recorded in Acts 21:29. The accusation was that Paul had taken a Greek man beyond this middle wall of separation. That's what they were upset about. The enmity between them was because they were unclean. They were Gentiles. If you even touching them could make one unclean, ceremonially unclean. And they could not be reconciled. The barrier between them was hostility and hatred. This is that middle wall. And there were lots of divisions, women and Gentiles. By the way, the sign was written in Greek that said, "Stop, do not pass beyond this wall upon pain of death." The penalty was death for a Greek to go any closer to the temple. They could worship in that outer area, but not in the inner area. They weren't allowed to get closer to this temple that represented God. And here we see, then there were further distinctions. The women were only able to go in this outside court. And you can see here, you see the outer walls, and then you see the inner court, and then you see the inner walls. Well, women were allowed to go beyond that into that inner area where the large menorahs are. And that is where they were allowed to worship. So here we can see the court of the women. And then beyond that, men could go. And then you can see the font is a little blurry at this size. But then you see the court of the Israelites and then the court of the priests. So only priests were allowed to go up to there. And then in the inner sanctuary, only priests on duty went, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went, and only once a year. Lots of divides here. Here's a picture a little bit farther back, so you can see the temple, the walls, the inner courts, and then those elements more clearly. That inner wall was not made by God. That was made by men. Completely the construct of men. When we hear this term, sometimes used as a sneer, as legalism, That is never referring to God's laws. They may imply it that way, but it's never the term, when we read the term in the Bible, legalism, it is never applying to God's laws. It is applying to man's laws on top of God's laws. Always. That's what legalism refers to, as if righteousness could be obtained by this higher standard created by men, but not by God. God always intended us to keep his laws, the laws that he gave, until some of them were done away, like circumcision, which is clearly defined here, but others, no. We are always intended to keep God's laws because they are righteous. They came from him. They reveal him to us. They define the relationship with God and with each other. Those are always in place. Constructs of men, not so much. That's what's referred to as dogma. So the Greek word, when we read about, as we continue in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in order to create in himself one new man from the two. This gets confusing because some would interpret this to support their notion that the law is done away with. This is dogma, and the term implies laws of men, just like this middle wall. So as to create in himself one man from the two, thus making peace, that he, Christ, might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. He wanted the enmity to go away between Jews and Gentiles and Scythians and free and citizens and non-citizens and men and women, all having the same potential before God. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that's, again, this is a spiritual element. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this is what we want to remember as well. This is a takeaway for us, that we recognize the potential that all have. And we shouldn't see ourselves as a privileged group. We see that Christ is opening the invitation to all. Let's recognize that. Let's capture the lessons and the takeaways here. That we have been built upon, if we keep reading, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So all of these different individuals are being built to be a temple for the Lord. Not this temple. Not this temple made with hands, but a spiritual temple in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is a spiritual temple that we're talking about here, not a physical one. They understood the physical. Here's an image that helps us to understand this. That is my beautiful bride standing there freezing. But she's very bundled up, so not actually freezing. But this was on our 25th anniversary. We took a little trip, and this wall struck me as interesting for many reasons. One, just the construction, the height of it, the depth of it, and the power of it, and the security that men gained as a result of having this wall between them and whatever they were trying to keep out of it. But also the construction of it. Look at the construction. Notice that this wall was probably built over a period of time, and there's not anything uniform necessarily about the materials used to construct it. Now, having worked masonry construction with my uncle, I know that it was important to have what they call in the construction world or architectural world, CMUs, concrete masonry units. A concrete masonry unit is an 8x8 by 16. So there's a standardized unit, concrete masonry unit. So if a wall is CMU, well, then you can do the math, 8s by 16s, and most of the measurements for doors and everything would fall into alignment with that. There's a predictability there. Or bricks. Bricks have a certain size, 4 inches by 8 inches by 2 inches. And that's a common size for a brick. And that makes sense. But when God creates things, he doesn't create them necessarily in uniform rows. If you look at a forest, it's God's creation, and it doesn't have, they're not all the trees aren't in rows and in grids. And neither are we. And when we look at this construction, we could see that it was built over a period of time with what was available at the time. Towards the bottom there, you see larger stones. And then up about 6 or 8 feet up, you see then some brick being used. And maybe they had some brick at that time. And then you get into some different kinds of stones. And then as you go down the wall, you see brick again, and you see different stones, some bigger, some smaller. Down further by the tree, you see some brighter red brick. What if these were like eras of the church? We talk about being the New Testament church in Acts. What if one day we see the book of Acts continued, and we see all of those that here it says in Ephesians that we are stones being built into the holy temple of the Lord, and we look at the wall of the temple and it's built by all of us and our uniqueness. And at different times and different shapes, we formed this building that then is the house of the Holy Spirit at that time, but it's all spiritual. And I used to watch my uncle take a stone, and what he would like to do when he was building, say, a stone fireplace. Imagine a stone fireplace here behind me. He would always ask me to spread out all the stones so that he could see them. And as he would piece together the facade, he would, or the wall, he would say, "Hand me that stone." He would take a look at it, maybe set it in place. And he had, now, he started when he was 14 years old. Started working masonry when he was 14 years old. And I happen to know that on his 80th birthday, he made mud. Making mud is making masonry cement. So he was still laying block or brick or stone on his 80th birthday. So he had 66 years of experience at one point in his life. And when I worked with him, he probably only had 40 or 50 years of experience, but he was a craftsman, and he would set it there, and if some part weren't right, he would just whack it with the edge part of his hammer, and it would chip away, and then it might set in there perfect. And he'd put it in there. You think that's what God is doing with us? Saying, at this point of time, I want you to fit in this part of the wall, but there's parts of you that I don't need, so chip, 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 chip. Let's shape you to be more like him and put you right in the, right where you belong in the wall and become part of the house of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a spiritual analogy for us to consider what God is doing with us. What he's doing with us is well beyond the physical. We become a spiritual creation. That's the lesson of this part of Ephesians. So we'll look forward to leaving it there and picking it up next time in Ephesians 3.